All right. Well, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verses 13 through 20. And we're going to title this section, Crown Him Lord of All. Notice what it says. It reads, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, the false teachers in Colossae, like the false teachers of our day, would not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They believe he existed. They believe he had an influence. But they simply want to dethrone him and not give him preeminence, even though they'll give him prominence. In their philosophy, Jesus is but one of many emanations that proceeded from God through which men could reach God. It was this claim that Paul refutes in this section. You know, the Bible is clear. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this passage that we just read. We can keep ourselves from going on a detour if we remember that Paul wrote this to prove the preeminence of Jesus, and he did so by using four unanswerable arguments. First of all, Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. Notice what it says in verse 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now these two verses present a vivid picture of four saving actions of Christ on our behalf. Notice in verse 13 it says, He delivered us. That word delivered means rescued us from danger. Danger of what? Danger of hell. That's the danger he delivered us from. Now, we could not deliver our own selves from the guilt and penalty of sin, but bless God, Jesus Christ came and delivered us from that terrible torment in the future for every sinner. Now, we were in danger of spending eternity apart from God. The sword of God's judgment was hanging over our heads. We deserve the wrath of God to come. But this deliverance involves something else. We are also delivered from the authority of Satan and the power of darkness. Then notice what it says in verse 13. It goes on to say, And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word translated is used to describe a deportation of a population from one country to another. Now, Jesus Christ did not release us from bondage only to have us wander around aimlessly. Now, he moved us into his own kingdom of light and made us victors over Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now, the experience of Israel in the Old Testament is an illustration of the spiritual experience that we have in Jesus Christ. For God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and then took them into the promised land of their own inheritance. Folks, God brings us out of that darkness into his glorious light, brings us out of this bondage of sin so that we can enjoy our inheritance in Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. Notice what it says in verse 14. In whom we have what? Redemption. Now the word redemption means to release a prisoner upon payment of a ransom. Now, Paul isn't suggesting here that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan in order to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. By his death and resurrection, Jesus met the holy demands of God's law. Now, Satan seeks to accuse us. He seeks to keep us in bondage because he knows we are guilty of breaking God's law. But the ransom price has been paid on Calvary, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free. Then he's forgiven us. Notice verse 14 again. In whom we have redemption, what? Through his blood, even the what? Forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness go together. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now the word translated, forgiveness, means to send away or to cancel a debt. Remember on the Day of Atonement, there was two goats, right? One was given as a sacrifice to the Lord, and the other one had the hands of the high priest laid upon, and he confessed all the sins on that goat, and then that goat was led where? To a place far away, never to return again. Well, you know what? That's what forgiveness is. It means to send away. It means to cancel a debt. Now, Christ has not only set us free and transferred us to a new kingdom, but he has canceled every debt so that we don't need to be enslaved again. You know, when we stand before God, Satan can't find anything that will indict us because we've been robed in the righteousness of Christ. We're justified from all our iniquity. God's forgiveness of sinners is an act of his grace. And thank God our sins are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Thank God they are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're cast behind God's back and they're buried in the deepest sea. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We can't earn forgiveness. Knowing that we are forgiven makes it possible for us to fellowship with God, enjoy his grace, and seek to do his will. Forgiveness is not an excuse for sin. Rather, it ought to be an encouragement for our obedience. And because we have been forgiven, we ought to be able to forgive others. Notice what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, forbearing one another and what? Forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also what? Do ye. Now that's awful hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But you think about what we have done in our sin and how Christ forgave us and how really ungodly on our part not to extend that forgiveness to those who have done us wrong. Jesus Christ is preeminent in salvation. No other person could redeem us. No other person could forgive us and transfer us out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom and do it wholly by grace. The phrase, through his blood, reminds us of the cost of our salvation. It was free to us, but it cost the Lamb of God his shed blood. Moses and the Israelites only had to shed the blood of a lamb to be delivered from Egypt. But Jesus had to shed his own blood to deliver us from sin. Then the second thing we see is Christ is the creator. Notice what it says in verses 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now the false teachers were very confused about creation. They taught that all matter was evil, including the human body. They also taught that Jesus Christ didn't have a real body, since that would have put him in contact with evil matter. Now think about that. You know, when Jesus rose from the grave, he rose what? In a physical body, did he not? That body bore the scars in his hands and his feet and that spear hole in his side. He had a real body. And when we rise from the grave, we'll also have a real body. It'll be a spiritual body. It'll be a real body, but it'll have resurrected power. Now in this section, Paul explains a fourfold relationship of Jesus to creation. First of all, he existed before creation. Notice what it says in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of what? Every creature. Now the term firstborn does not refer to time, but to place or status. Now Jesus Christ was not the first being created, since he is the creator of what? All things. Firstborn simply means of first importance or first in rank. Jesus wasn't created. He is the creator. He is God. Now, Paul uses the word image to make that fact very clear. That word image means an exact representation and revelation. Now, the writer of Hebrews affirms Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Jesus was able to say, he that hath seen me hath seen what? The Father. In his essence, God is invisible, but Jesus revealed him to us. Notice what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Here we read this verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath what? Declared him. It is only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. Since no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, that means Jesus must be God himself. Next, we see he created all things. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things what? Created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, since Christ created all things, that must mean he himself was uncreated. The word for that introduces this verse means because. Jesus is the firstborn of all because he created all things. It's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him. Diseases and death fled from him. He is master over all. All things were made by him. This includes all things in heaven, all things in earth, visible and invisible, and all things are under his command. You know, as a young believer, I remember reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, and Jesus would come upon those who are demon-possessed, and those demons said, you know what, I know who thou art the Christ. And I'm like, how do they know who he is? Well, he created them. He was with them. He was God. They worshipped him at one time. Now, I didn't understand it at the time, but I thought, man, when I figured that out, boy, that it'd open up the Bible. He created all things. All things exist for him. Now, Paul's use of different prepositions is one way of refuting the philosophy of the false teachers. When it comes to creation, Jesus was the creator. And he holds all things together. Notice what it says in verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things what? Consist. Now that means he holds those things together. Because he is before all things, he can hold all these things together. Again, this is another affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. Only God exists before all of creation, and only God can hold creation together. To make Jesus less than God is to dethrone him, is to be anti-Christ. Jesus made all things. He controls all things. And by him, all things are held together. Then thirdly, Christ is the head of the church. You know, oftentimes I come across people, and pastors will say this pretty regularly, well, at my church. Really? At your church? Who's the head of the church? Now, you may say, at the ministry God gave me, that would be fine, but it's not your church. Now, there are some churches who are run by men, and they really believe it is their church, and that's why they run it as they do. But other Christians will say the same thing, will they not? Well, at my church, well, at our church, well, it's Christ's church, amen? He is its head. We ought to do things the way he says they ought to be done. He is the head of the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, what? The preeminence. Now, there are many images of the church in the New Testament, and the body is one of the most important ones. You read about it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, as well as here in Colossians. Now, when a person trusts Christ, they are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into this body. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the baptism of the Spirit is not some post-conversion experience. It occurs the instant a person believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. There's no need for a denominational headquarter. In the local church, Jesus Christ is the headquarter, and that's all that we need. Now, the word head means source. It means origin. It also means leader, a ruler. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the beginning of the church, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, when did the church start? The word church means called out assembly, does it not? So it'd be when he called out those disciples to follow him. The church didn't start at Pentecost. The church was empowered at Pentecost. But Jesus started the church. Now, he is also the firstborn from the dead. We saw this word firstborn in verse 15. Now, Paul did not say that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead, for he was not. There were other people who rose from the dead. Did not Elijah pray for that little boy and he came back to life? Elijah prayed and another one came back to life. Did not Jonah come back from the dead and come back to life? There were other people who rose from the dead before Jesus did. So what's it talking about there? It's talking about his resurrection was the most important resurrection of all, because without his resurrection, there could be no resurrection for us. This brings us to the theme of the entire section, that in all things he might have the what? Preeminence. So ask yourself, does he have preeminence in your life? Do you start your day with him? Do you start your week with him? Do you allow him to rule over your life? Are you large and in charge? Does he have preeminence? Is he more important to you than your family? Is he more important to you than your spouse? your friends. He ought to have the what? Preeminence in what things? All things. God's purpose in making his son the creator and the head of the church was so that he would have preeminence. The word preeminence is used nowhere else in the New Testament but here. It is related to the word firstborn, and it magnifies a unique position of Jesus Christ. We now studied three arguments for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Creator. He is the head of the church. Now, these arguments reveal his relationship with lost sinners, with creation, and with believers. But how about his relationship with the Father? Well, we see he is beloved of the Father. Look at verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven. Now, Paul had already called Jesus Christ his dear son. And now Paul says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This means all the sum total of divine attributes and power. Now, if that doesn't tell you that Jesus is God, I don't know what does. Now, the word dwell is important. It means much more than just merely to reside. The form of the verb means to be at home permanently. This verb indicates that his fullness was not something that was added to his being that wasn't natural to him, but it was part of his essential being because he is God. The fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is proof that Jesus truly is God himself. Because Jesus Christ is God, he is able to do what no mere man could ever do, and that is reconcile sinners to a holy God. You know, man tries to reconcile themselves to God, and all their efforts are futile. If they do not come through Jesus Christ, they don't come to the Father at all. It is Christ that God was reconciled to man. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians. It is in Christ that God was reconciled to man. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here we read, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. Now, it was not the incarnation of Christ that accomplished this reconciliation, nor was it his example as he lived amongst men. It was through his death that peace was made between God and man. He made peace through the blood of the cross. If Jesus Christ is only a man, or only an emanation from God, he could not reconcile God and man. The only arbitrator who can bring God and man together is one who is both God as well as man himself. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was God with us. He was God manifest in the flesh. Contrary to what Gnostics taught, Jesus Christ was a true human being with a real body. He was God in human flesh. When he died on the cross, he met the just demands of the law. He paid the penalty for man's sin. Reconciliation was completed on the cross. So in this section, we see Jesus Christ as the Savior. We see him as the Creator, the head of the church, beloved of the Father. He is eternal God. And in our lives, he deserves preeminence. All right, we'll close right there. And Earl, why don't you close our service in prayer and then ask God to bless the business meeting.